We are looking at the great Davidic covenant, which is a covenant that God has made with the nation Israel, basically that the one would come through the Davidic line. That will be the line that ultimately someone would come through that line and that would sit on the throne of David, that would reign from the Davidic line. And we've been establishing the fact, at least we were last week, that that's a literal covenant. You have to interpret that literally. And we started presenting some reasons. First of all, because part of it has already been literally fulfilled, and that was the part where God predicted that a son of David would actually build the temple, and the son of David would build the house of God, and that's exactly what Solomon did do. Literally, he did that. So that would tell you right there, this is obviously a literal covenant to be interpreted literally. We said also that David interpreted the words literally because when he praised God and broke out into that wonderful worship praise to the Lord in the aftermath of God telling him that I'm going to do this for you and your family, he took it literally. He believed that's what God was literally going to do. So that had to be interpreted literally. Then we also know that Solomon perceived the covenant made with his father David was literal. So when Solomon grew up and was talking about the things of God, he said, well, now this promise was made to David, my father, and it's going to be literally fulfilled. So he viewed it as something that's going to happen literally. Other writers of Scripture viewed it as something that would happen literally. Isaiah predicted that the Davidic promises would come to fruition literally. Gabriel, who is the high-ranked angel of God, interpreted in the birth of Jesus Christ that this is the one that was promised who would come through the line of David. And then ultimately he says, this one who's born of David is going to have the throne and the house and the kingdom. So, I mean, you have actually Gabriel reaffirming the fact that this is a literal covenant that God has made with the nation Israel. Now, we get into some interesting proofs today that we want to look at. And before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. These are exciting times that we live in. These are times where we do want to have our theology accurate so we know what we believe and why we believe it. We can stand up and defend it as we saw this morning. We pray that this doctrinal study will help us do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there was a major council meeting that took place in the book of Acts, and I want you to go to Acts 15, and this clearly demands that we interpret this literally in Acts 15. Here's what's happening in Acts chapter 15. Paul is out preaching the gospel of the grace of God, that any who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, apart from the law. Well, that stirred up real controversy. So there's this big council meeting that was held in Jerusalem to determine whether or not Paul is preaching what's true and accurate. And so they get together all the leaders of the church of Jerusalem, and Paul's hauled in there, as it were, to an ecclesiastical court hearing, and he presents what he's preaching. He's saying, I'm preaching that you're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. That's what I'm preaching. What happens then is, verse 13, we read, after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. Now that's interesting right there. So what basically is the conclusion of this Jerusalem council is God is going to save Gentile people through faith alone in Christ alone. After that program is over, the program's going back to Israel, which was focused on David. And there's going to be a rebuilding of that temple. Now, you have to see here that these leaders of the Jerusalem council interpreted that literally. They believed that that literal promise made to David in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel would literally be fulfilled. There would be a tabernacle, a temple that would be rebuilt. It has not been rebuilt to this day. I believe it's going to be rebuilt. In fact, we'll talk about that in a few moments. But it's going to be rebuilt, and then ultimately, all of those things that were promised to David are going to take place. Dr. Charles Ryrie gives an excellent interpretation of this passage. In regard to the Amos quotation in Acts 15, 14 to 17, Gabline gives us a good analysis of James' words, citing 4 points in progression of thought. First, God visits Gentiles, taking from them a people for his name. In other words, God has promised to bless the Gentiles as well as Israel, but each in his own order. The Gentile blessing first. Secondly, Christ will return. This is after the outcalling of the people for his name. Thirdly, as a result of the coming of the Lord, the tabernacle of David will be built again. That is, the kingdom will be established as they promised in the Davidic covenant. Amos clearly declares that this rebuilding will be done as in the days of old. That is, the blessings will be earthly and national and will have nothing to do with the church. The residue of men will seek the Lord. That is, all the Gentiles will be brought to knowledge of the Lord after the kingdom has been established. So clearly, what is stated in Acts 15 means these boys interpreted those promises given to David as literal promises that would literally be fulfilled. The other proof, the ninth proof, is the nation Israel has always been looking for and longing for this. I mean, if you speak to any Israeli today who has some theological wits to them, the fact of the matter is the national dream that Israel has is that someday we'll be in this land and our king will be reigning. And obviously, she's in the land today. She doesn't have the totality of the land today. She doesn't have a king reigning over her today. And she certainly doesn't have a king that is reigning over the world. Furthermore, Israel is certainly not esteemed today as the great nation of God. But all of that is predicted to come to fruition, and it will literally come to fruition, just as been promised to David. Then also, there are statements of Jesus Christ that would indicate that he himself is reiterating things to David. I'd like you to go to Matthew 23. The only way this makes sense is if these promises are literal. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Matthew 23, 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now obviously, Jesus is cutting off a program here with Israel, right in Jerusalem. And yet it's also true, from what is stated here, that this is a temporary cutoff, because he says, you are going to see me again. But then he says, you're not going to see me again until everybody in the nation, Israel, is saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, now, Israel certainly is not going to say that today. If you ask most Jewish people who Jesus Christ is, they're not going to say he is our Messiah and King of Kings and Savior, and he's the one who's coming back to give us all the promises of God. Most Jewish people don't think like that. They don't believe that. They don't testify of that. But Jesus said, that's the way it will be when I come back again and finish this program. So we have to say, well, how's that going to work out? Well, part of the reason for the tribulation, especially when the Antichrist tries to exterminate the Jew, will be permitted by God to box Israel in to the point where she is forced to acknowledge that she has to cry out to Jesus Christ. 144,000 Jewish evangelists from the 12 tribes of Israel, 12,000 from each tribe, will be heralding that all across the world. And every Jew will understand you've rejected your king and you need to cry out to your king to come back. And finally, things will get so bad in the tribulation period that she will be forced to cry out to Jesus Christ and acknowledge, you are our God, you are our Savior, you are our Messiah, please come deliver us. And Jesus said, when every Jewish person finally comes to their senses and acknowledges that, then you'll see me again. In other words, I will come back and do for you what I could have done the first time I came into Jerusalem. I could have established your kingdom, and I could have been your king, and you could have reigned over the world as my people. But because you've rejected me, you would not believe me, it isn't going to happen till this other matter happens. In either case, the point of this is Jesus is literally interpreting promises that are designed for Israel and promises that are designed for Jerusalem. So it's clear that you have to interpret this Davidic covenant literally. And if you do that, there are five implications of it that I want to show you for just a moment. First of all, if Israel is going to ultimately have all of these things that were promised to her in that Davidic covenant, that you're going to be this nation that will be a royal nation, and the whole nations of the world will esteem you. If she's going to actually be viewed that way, which she has never been to this hour, then she has to be preserved. I mean, if Israel is going to receive these things, a land, a temple, if she's going to be viewed as the nation of God with the blessings of God, she's going to have to be preserved. George Peters said, "This preservation has been done, and today we see that nation wonderfully continued down to the present through enemies, including the strongest nations and most powerful empires have perished. This is not chance work. For if our position is correct, this is demanded, seeing that without restoration of the nation, it is impossible to restore the Davidic kingdom. Every Jew, if we will but ponder the matter, that we meet on our streets is a living evidence that the Messiah will yet someday reign gloriously on David's throne and over his kingdom from which to extend a worldwide dominion." Now, when I first came here to Kalamazoo, I had a Jewish doctor that became my physician. I really liked him. The fact is, he got promoted and recommended another doctor because he was no longer going to be in practice, but I really liked him. And over the course of time, I had opportunities to share Christ with him. In fact, I took him a real interesting pamphlet on Isaiah 53. I said, "I'd like you to read this, and the next time I'm in here, I'd like to talk to you about it." So he took the pamphlet, and the next time I was in there, I started talking to him about the truth of what's in Isaiah 53 and what's predicted there about Messiah. And he made this statement to me as he's about to examine me. He goes, "You know, the thing I can't figure out is I just can't figure out how come we as a nation Israel have still survived." And I said, "Duh. Do you think it could be God? Do you think that it might be that God has his hand on you and he has preserved you as a nation for that very reason? Because he's going to give you all of the blessings, and this is the truth. The reason why she has survived is because of God. Other nations have come and gone. Other nations have been wiped off the planet as far as their power goes. Not Israel. She's still here. How is that? Why is that? Because God is preserving this nation. Why is he preserving this nation? Because he has all of these things he's going to do for this nation. And so that all tells us that there is a prophetic plan that is literal that is going to take place for Israel. The second implication is, if Israel is to have all of these things as a nation, and she's to have these national blessings, then she must be brought back within her land context or land boundaries. In other words, if there are these national promises to Israel, and it's not just individual, just one Jew here and one Jew there, if this is a national promise to Israel, we can assume that Israel has to be brought nationally back to her land. For those of you that know history, that started in 1948. This was a major turning point. Theologians, when they spotted what was going on in 1948, immediately recognized, at least dispensational theologians, immediately recognized the significance of the fact that Israel was declared to be a state and was given land by Great Britain. And they began to realize this is the beginning of something that's been carefully predicted in Scripture, that Israel is going to have a land and she can go back to the land. And when she was declared to be national existence in 1948, Jews started flocking back to that land. Now, according to Milton Lindbergh, there were 25,000 Jews roughly in the land back in 1880, and that jumped in 1948 to 713,000 after Israel was declared to be a nation, and it jumped to 3 million by 1973, and the population continues to grow. And I want to give you the demographics of it. The demographics of the nation Israel go out this way from 1948. I'm going to go in 10-year increments. We're going to go 1950, 60, 70, 80, and right on up. In 1950, there was 1,370,000 Jews brought back to the land. 1950. That's just 2 years. 2 years. after she's given a land. By 1960, the numbers of Jews back in the land were 2,150,000. By 1970, the numbers were 3,022,100. By 1980, the numbers were 3,921,000 coming back to the land. They're flocking back to the land. In the year 1990, the number jumped to 4.8 million. 4,821,700 Jews, 1990, flocked back to the land. By the year 2000, the number has jumped to 6,369,300 people. By the year 2010, the number had jumped to 7,695,100 people. And this year, as of the end of March, in 2013, the number of Jews that have gone back to this land since 1948 are 8,051,200 Jews. Why are these numbers increasing? Why is this happening? I mean, you can't look at Israel and say, boy, that's a great place to live. I mean, the fact of the matter is, when you think about going on a tour of Israel, you have to kind of be a little weary of it, a little leery, because you're thinking, man, is it safe? I mean, you want to know if it's safe to even go look at this. Why are these numbers of Jews being drawn back to this land, and it continues on to this very hour? Why is this? Because of this right here. God has made specific promises to Israel. One of those promises would demand that nation be nationally brought back into her land. It's happening. I doubt seriously that even many of the Jews who are moving back to Israel have a clue as to why they're going back. I doubt seriously that many of them are saying, you know, the God of the Bible has given us some wonderful promises, and we need to be back there in Israel so we can take advantage of those great promises given to us by God. I doubt seriously too many of them even think that way. They don't even know why they're being drawn back there. But we say, why are they? Who's behind that, drawing them back there? It's God. And why is God doing that? Because he's setting the stage for a literal fulfillment of these wonderful promises that he has made to Israel. So what we know is Israel as a nation must nationally go back to that land, and that process is underway as we talk today. I mean, that process is well underway. It's estimated that the growth rate will continue on to Israel 1.87% every single year. The life expectancy for the average Jew is 81.1 years. The male can expect to live 78.9 years, and the female Jew can expect to live 83.4 years. That's your averages. And they're just flocking back to Israel because of this. And I believe God's silently, sovereignly at work here. He's bringing them back here because he's setting the stage for a big showdown fulfillment of all the things that he's promised to her in his word. And they will be literally fulfilled. Now, the third implication of the Davidic covenant is Jesus Christ, the one born in David's line, must literally return in order to fulfill the promises. One born in David's line has to literally come back to fulfill this. And so the implication is, if these promises are going to all literally be fulfilled, he has to literally come back to do it. Because he's the one who was the son of David, who came into this world to do that. Fourthly, the kingdom over which Christ will reign must be literal. Now, when you connect a covenant to David, you immediately connect it to literal land, literal enemies. I mean, track his life. What's he fighting for? Land, enemies. Enemies controlling land. Philistines controlling land they had no business controlling. And what's he doing? He's going for land. So when you think of David and you think of a king and you think of a kingdom, you have to think of literal land. David fought literal enemies over literal land. So when you think of this kingdom that is going to be established by Jesus Christ from the line of David coming back to Jerusalem, a specific location, Jerusalem, we have to think of it's literal land related. Literal promised land related. That's not symbolic. Not of the promised land we all go to when we die. We don't go to the promised land, we go to heaven. I mean, if we die, we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. If we're raptured, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we're going to heaven, the paradise of God. That's where we're destined for. We're not destined for land, but Israel is destined for land. And in order for that to happen, Christ must come back and literally give her land. The fifth implication is the kingdom over which Christ will reign must be eternal. I want you to go to Matthew 25 for just a moment. Matthew 25. I want you to notice what we read in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put His sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Now, when Christ comes back, as we've talked about before, there's going to be a judgment of nations. And primarily, as taught in the following verses, primarily the issue at stake when He comes back is, how did you treat Jewish people during the tribulation period? When they were sick, did you try to help them? When they were hungry, did you try to feed them? When they needed clothes, did you try to clothe them? Did you try to do what you could to minister to Jews? Now, keep in mind, ladies and gentlemen, this is not a text that's designed to teach us that we should have a ministry down at the rescue mission. Although I'm for that ministry, we support that ministry in this church, but that's not what this passage is designed to talk about. And unfortunately, people who view it that way miss the entire sense of the text. The text here is Jesus Christ is coming back in all of His glory at the end of the tribulation period when the Jews have been tried to be exterminated by the Antichrist. And obviously, you have 144,000 witnesses that are telling the world that those Jews are going to receive a kingdom and Christ is coming back to give them that kingdom, and you better be careful how you treat those Jews. And there will be some Gentile people along the way that'll do nice things for Jewish people during this tribulation period. And when Christ comes back and judges the nations, that'll be the way He judges them. Simply on how did you treat these brothers of mine? And when He talks about being brothers of mine, these are Jewish half-brothers of mine. So how did you treat them? And based on that, the text says in verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Obviously, this kingdom business, where Jesus Christ is going to reign, is not just an afterthought. This thing, where Christ would reign in Jerusalem as king of the Jews, has been prepared before the foundation of the world. And Israel, as being the special nation of God, that has been prepared before the foundation of the world. Now, we're not an afterthought to God either, because we were grafted in to a program that was aimed at Israel, and every one of our salvation's experiences is part of that. We were chosen before the foundation of the world too. I mean, God tracked us down as individuals. But that does not replace the national program that God has for Israel, because that's a separate program. And so this Davidic covenant would suggest that if David is going to sit on, somebody from David's throne is going to sit on this and reign forever, which is the promise, that he will sit on the throne of David forever, then what that would tell us is there are eternal ramifications to this. It is not some temporal deal, just fly by minute moment. This is going to be an eternal plan of God that is centered on the nation Israel. So that's the Davidic covenant. Now, our time is gone today, so do you have any questions about what we've covered today? Okay, the question is, are they believers in verse 34? Notice verse 35. For, that little for of verse 35 of Matthew 25 explains who these people are that believed in the tribulation. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him. The righteous, they've been declared righteous. See that? The righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king, Davidic king, will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did this to one of these brothers of mine, that's Jews, Jewish brothers, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now here's the problem of not understanding the proper interpretation of this passage. There are people who take this series of verses and teach a works salvation. And they go out there and say, well, the way that you go to heaven is by feeding hungry people, by giving drink to thirsty people, by clothing people that don't have clothes, by having some prison ministry. That's how you earn heaven. That's not what this text is talking about at all. There's only one way to heaven, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This passage is talking about a judgment of nations that comes at the end of the tribulation period. And at the end of the tribulation period, Christ is coming back and he's going to separate those nations that treated his Israeli people right. And how do I know that? Well, back up to chapter 24 and look at verse 29. Chapter 24 and verse 29. This is the flow of this whole context. But immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, now what happens in the tribulation? Well, we study the book of Revelation. We study the book of Daniel. And we know what happens in the tribulation. Antichrist surfaces halfway through. He goes on a vendetta to try to kill and exterminate all Jews all over the world. That's what he does. And at the end of that period of time, Christ is coming back. The judgment of the nations will be based on how those nations treated Jews. Now, in all reality, it will be a faith salvation because of this reason. If you are a Gentile in the tribulation period and you literally do good things for a Jew, you're going to risk your own life. And you have to have believed the message that those 144,000 are telling people, namely, Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to gather his elect, his nation Israel. You'd have to believe that. So really, it's by faith that you actually help these Jews when you were in the tribulation. So it is a salvation by faith, but it's so important that we understand this because otherwise you can come up with some distorted doctrine of soteriology here. All right, any other questions? Okay, thanks for coming.